If you would have asked him, he would have given you living water. What a promise. If you would ask him. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious promise there is in those sweet and simple words that Jesus shared with the woman at the well. If she would ask. Oh, Father, let us not neglect to ask for living water. The broken cisterns of our lives, the wells that we have dug, have indeed run dry. And if there is any drink in them, it is poisonous. And in the end, it will kill us. But Jesus says if we would ask, he would give living water. And he is the only one we can ask. He is the only one who has that living well of salvation. So I pray that we would ask today and that we would drink deeply of what he grants. Father, thank you for the many promises that you have in the Word of God, and thank you that they are all fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and they all find, as Paul says, their yes in him. All the promises of God, Paul says, are yes in Christ Jesus. And here, as we see, the satisfaction of thirst, the soul that is parched from a dry and weary land, can be satisfied at the well of salvation provided by Jesus Christ. Father, help us as we come to your word today, encourage our hearts, draw us close to Christ. Let us make much of him today. We pray in Jesus' name. Well, if you have your Bible, I would encourage you to take it and turn with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21. We're going to be this morning again in verses 5 through 8. Revelation chapter 21, specifically verses 5 to 8. But let's just back up and read the larger context in verses 1 through 8. And I think that will set the tone for us. Well, as we come back again, Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Thank you, Ben. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.'" Our confession in chapter 32, in the second paragraph, says that the end of God appointing this day, that is the day in which He will judge the world in righteousness, is for the manifestation of the glory of His mercy and the eternal salvation of the elect, and of His justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and glory with everlasting rewards in the presence of the Lord. But the wicked who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus shall be cast aside into everlasting torments and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. There is coming a day in which, as the confession states, and it simply is a coalescing of truths from the Bible when it states such, a day in which God will come and judge the world in righteousness, in which He will award to His people their promised reward, their promised inheritance, in which He will bring upon the wicked who refused to believe in His Son and refused to obey His law, and we might say walk on that way of holiness, following after Christ, they will receive a just judgment and condemnation. And we have been looking at this day for some weeks now in Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation 21 in verses 1 to 5, there are glorious realities promised of what is going to come on the day when Christ comes and judges the world and makes all things new. The former things will have passed away, all things will have become new. God says as much in Revelation chapter 21 in verse 5, I am making, or I have made all things, or I make all things new. Though when Christ comes into the world, there is a sense in which the kingdom of God comes initially in the presence of Christ Himself. He says the kingdom of God is in your midst. That sense of newness, the powers of the age to come, we now, because of the coming of Christ, have the ability to taste of those glorious kingdom realities that haven't come in fullness, but one day will come in fullness. We mentioned last week George Eldon Ladd, who spoke of the kingdom of God today as now and not yet. There is coming a day when the not yet of the kingdom will become the now. We're waiting for the fullness of the kingdom to come, and one day it will come. In Revelation 21, verses 1 to 5, picture the great realities that will transpire when that happens. John says, I looked and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I saw a whole new creation. The old was gone. The new had come in the fullest measure. John sees a new city that is a picture of the very bride of Christ, the church descending in all of her splendor, in all of her glory. She is indeed that day without spot or wrinkle. Now today, you and I look in the church mirror, so to say, and we do not see a spotless, radiant bride. I'm not trying to say something rude about you. I'm trying to speak of us all collectively. The church of Jesus Christ today is not without spot or wrinkle. But one day, God is able and God will assuredly make her spotless and a radiant bride. And this is what John sees. John sees the new city, which is a picture of the bride, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared, adorned like a bride, waiting for the bridegroom. John sees the new centerpiece, the new focal point of heaven, being the very dwelling of God with man. God is said to come and tabernacle among men in a permanent sense. Jesus comes in John chapter 1, the Word was made flesh and what? Dwelt among us, tabernacled amongst us. But this is a full and final picture of the dwelling of God being with man. Just like everything in the Old Testament days revolved around the temple, or in the wilderness revolved around the tabernacle. All the tribes would camp, and the tabernacle would be in the center. Everything about the community revolved around the tabernacle, because that's where the presence of God was coalesced, we might say. That's where it was focused. In the eternal realm that John sees here, the dwelling of God doesn't just take up the middle. It flows out to all the edges. John sees this new creation, this new city, this new centerpiece. John sees this new covenant community. In verse 3, he says that they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This is that covenantal language. And finally, John sees a transformation of a whole new community where death is no more, mourning is gone, crying is gone, pain is gone. Why? Because the former things or the first things have passed away. This is a reality unlike the reality that John up to this point had experienced in his life. Remember, John is on the Isle of Patmos, perhaps in prison. There was a prison there on Patmos. We don't know that he was in prison when he received this vision, but he was on Patmos. He may have been in prison for preaching the gospel. John is in the midst of the Roman Empire, a godless empire, a pagan empire, a heathen empire. John receives a picture of a kingdom much like Daniel. You might recall Daniel. Daniel sees during the days of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar this glorious statue. Remember this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has of this statue, this head of gold and various metals making up the rest of the body, the feet mixed of iron and clay. And the dream is of a great stone, not cut by human hands, falling out of the sky, falling upon this statue and crushing it. Daniel comes and gives the interpretation, and the interpretation is the stone is the kingdom of God. The stone is this thing that falls out of the heavens and becomes a great mountain that overwhelms the kingdoms of the world. While the people are in exile, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. The word and the interpretation of Daniel becomes a great encouragement for them. And here the people are under great persecution in the first century. And the revelation of God that he gives to John to record for the people is for their encouragement. It is the picture of a great kingdom that is coming to crush and overwhelm the kingdoms of men. But how can they be assured? How can they be assured that that great coming kingdom will indeed come and become a reality? Well, we began to look at this last week in verses 5 through 8. And we looked at various assurances that were given to God's people to remind them that these words indeed were true. Beginning in verse 5, we observed last time that there were sovereign declarations that were going to be made here. In verse 5, it says that he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and they are true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." In this first level of assurance given to the church, we saw a variety of elements in here that explained or laid out the various characteristics of this sovereign declaration. It is a declaration that is from the throne. He is making all things new. John is told to write it down as if it's something for posterity. In other words, those that would come after John would need to remember this, and they could have it written down for them. It was a word that we were told was trustworthy and true, being from a God who is trustworthy and true. We might say this is a word that is as good as done. God says, does he not, to John, "It is done. It is accomplished. It is sure. It is certain." And this is uttered by the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the A, he is the Z, he is the first and the last. There is no God besides him. He says in Isaiah 44, he knows not any. This first level of assurance is a level that pictures for us the very God who has made this declaration. In other words, you know, we say things today like, you can take this to the bank. You know, that doesn't really give us a lot of encouragement these days because our money doesn't make much money in the bank at all. And, you know, we've all lived through various crashes of banks, and so we know banks aren't always that trustworthy. And that little phrase or that little acronym FDIC doesn't always really, you know, bring comfort to your heart. But that phrase is still a well-known phrase. You can take it to the bank. You can count on this. Or maybe we would say if someone said something to us based on their character, they're a man of their what? They're a man of their word. We use phrases like that. What God is trying to say to John is, John, you can trust that this is actually going to take place because I have promised it myself. I've said it myself. There's a second level of assurance that I want us to see this morning. And we'll save the third for next time. In these things, in verses 1 to 4, coming to pass, there are covenantal promises that God has guaranteed to His people that will come to pass. God has come into relationship with His people by way of a covenant. We often refer to this as the covenant of grace, the covenant of grace that has been wrought between the members of the Trinity. They planned this redemptive plan from before time's eternal, and in time they begun to manifest and reveal the aspects of this gracious covenant of redemption with man. It was revealed first in the garden to Adam and Eve there in the dialogue between God. When he's speaking to the serpent, he speaks of the promise of one who's going to come and the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. Our confession points out that it was revealed in farther steps as we come along, finally reaching its culmination in the coming of Christ. And we can trace the Old Testament history from Adam through Abraham, through Moses, through David, and all these various manifestations of covenant promise. There are covenantal promises that are given here in Revelation chapter 21 in verse 6 and verse 7 that I think it would be helpful for us to see today. And these add to our encouragement and to our assurance that these things that God has promised will actually take place. Notice what he says in verse 6. In the middle of the verse it says, "To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Let's begin by looking at the promises themselves. There are two. There are two. One is made to the one who is thirsty, and the other promise is made to the one who conquers. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So the first promise is made to the thirsty. The second promise is made to the conqueror. But let's kind of shelve that for just a minute, who they're made to, and let's think about what the promise is itself. The first promise, the one to the thirsty, who we'll speak about more in a moment, is that he will receive a drink from the spring of the water of life. And the second promise to the one who conquers, and again, more about that in a moment, is that he will have this heritage. God will be his God, and he will be considered God's son. So the first promise, receiving a drink from the spring of the water of life. Now, this could be translated from the spring of living water, or the fountain of living water. Or it could be translated, as it is here, from the spring of the water of life. Are these living waters, or are these waters that are characterized by life? I don't know that we necessarily have to pick between the two. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 1, it says, "The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The river of the water of life flows from the throne of God itself. Its origin, in some sense, determines its effectiveness. It is water, water of life, that flows from the throne of God. What is this? What is this life-giving water? You know, I go to the store today, or to the QT, and I go to get a soda, and I see this vitamin water or life kind of water. You know, this kind of enriched water. You can't just go buy. You know, well, I guess you can. You can go buy water. You get a water bottle. That's kind of boring, though. You know, now you go and you see in the shelf right next to the regular water bottle, you're going to get vitamin water. You know, so if you really care about yourself, I guess you'll get the vitamin water. I don't really know what's in that. I've had it. It tastes just like water. But, you know, what is this kind of water? This is not water that you would get from the store. This is water that you get only from the throne of God. God Himself provides this. Look back in the Old Testament with me in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2 in verse 13. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Here, the fountain of living water is equated with God Himself. So it is not to be thought of as something that God gives as much as it is something that God is for His people. Psalm 36, verses 8 and 9. Psalm 36, verses 8 and 9. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. The fountain of life is something that is with God. In other words, it's not to be found anywhere else. It can't be found in the world. It can't be found from the world. It can only be found from God and in God Himself. The prophet Joel, Joel chapter 3. Daniel, Isaiah, Joel. Kind of hard to find those minor prophets. How many times I've memorized those, but they escape me. Joel chapter 3, verse 18. Speaking about a coming future day of blessing for the people of God, it says, "And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim." Here is a fountain that comes from the very house of God. Well, this would have been an Old Testament reference to the temple. Look over in Ezekiel, or look back in Ezekiel, chapter 47. And we have noticed many times passages from Ezekiel, especially in this particular section from the book of Ezekiel, that is filled with new covenant language speaking about the work that God is going to do in restoring His people and making them established in their new covenant relation with Him. And in Ezekiel 47, there is an image of a temple. This has been going on for some time. But in chapter 47, he speaks specifically about water in relation to a temple. Then he brought me back, chapter 47, verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple. This is a vision of Ezekiel's. And we might say that the vision that Ezekiel was having back in chapter 1 and 2 about the glory of God This is not unrelated to that. This is still a vision concerning the glory and the greatness of God and what God is going to do in the future for His people. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced the east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits. And then he led me through the water. It was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000. It was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" And he led me back to the bank of the river. And as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. And then the water flows into the sea. The water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be many fish, very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from En Gedi to Eneglaim. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh there to be left for salt. On the banks on both sides of the river there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail. But they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." With that in mind, I want you to listen again to Revelation chapter 22. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and the servants, his servants will worship him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more," etc., etc., etc. What are these two visions? It's my assertion, and I think if you look at the context of both, these are one and the same. One is a vision given to Ezekiel in an Old Testament context. One is a vision given to John. But it's the same river. It's the same effectiveness. It's the same life. It's the same transforming power. Wherever the river flows, there is life. There is transformation. There is hope. And the river originates and flows from the throne of God out into the world that is in desperate need of renewal. So what is this life-giving water? Look in John 4. Let's go there. Jesus speaks of this life-giving water in his conversation with the woman at the well. We read it just moments ago. In John chapter 4 in verse 10, she is amazed that he's asking her for a drink. And she says, "How is it in verse 9 that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink? I'm a Samaritan woman." And Jesus answered and said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Down in verse 14, Jesus says something about this water. "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus addresses something related to this in John chapter 7. In John chapter 7 and verse 38, there's a great feast that is going on in Jerusalem. And on the last day of the feast, in verse 37, in John 7 it says, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus here relates the giving of the Spirit to the giving of water. Water that would be poured out not simply upon earthly ground, but water that would be poured out upon people. Water that would flow either one out of Christ himself, or flow, become a well of living water, as he says in John 4:14, springing up within them to eternal life. It would be water that would satisfy the thirst of the soul. What is this life-giving water but salvation, but the knowledge of God and all the blessings that flow from it? Well, this leads us into the second promise. Look back in Revelation. He promises not only to give them drink from the spring of the water of life, he promises not only to satisfy the longings of their soul, he promises not only to transform them and everything around them with newness, with glory, and with beauty. He promises in the midst of this to grant them something else. He grants them a heritage. Verse 7. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. I don't think we should see these as two separate things. You get a heritage, and you get God to be your God. I mean, because if you get God to be your God, who wants a heritage? It's like somebody gives you $10 million, and then they say, "Oh, and yeah, you can have this car," or something. You know, who wants that? I think they're speaking about the same thing. You might translate the word "and" as "even." The one who conquers will have this heritage, even I being his God and he being my son. That is the heritage. That is the glorious promise. It speaks of this heritage in terms of an intimate covenant relation. Now look back in verse 3, Revelation 21, verse 3. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. In verse 3, the promise is corporate. In verse 7 here, the promise is individual. Now that's not to mean that it's not also corporate. But I want you to understand that it's not just corporate and not individual. It's not just individual and not corporate. The promise of being in a covenant relationship with God is that the church, as the people of God, are God's people. But the individual people that make up the church are considered the sons of God. How does one inherit this sonship? Galatians chapter 4. Look there for a moment. How are we made to be the sons and the daughters of God? We are made to be the sons of God by virtue of adoption. This is the biblical term that is often given to the concept of sonship. In Galatians chapter 4, we'll start in verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. This is how we become sons. We become sons by virtue of adoption. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." In other words, the Spirit of God comes to reside within us and moves us to cry, as it says in Romans chapter 8, to cry out to God as our Abba, as our Father. We stand now in a new relation to God that we did not stand in before. Being outside of Christ, strangers to the covenants of promise, we knew nothing of the adopting grace of God. Two things are mentioned here in particular that bring about this adoptive stance or this adoptive status. First, there is the redeeming work of the Son. In other words, apart from the work of the Son, Christ, being Son of God in a unique way, we could never be the sons of God. So you might think of Christ as the Son of God with a capital S, and you and I as the sons of God with a lowercase s. All right, we're not sons of God in the same way that Christ is the Son of God. Christ is the eternal Son of God. There was a heresy in the early church known as adoptionism, saying that Jesus was a man, and that God took the man Jesus and adopted him to be his son, and through him would then effect the redemption of his people. Adoptionism is a heresy that has been known in the church for many years. And unfortunately, like all heresies, they don't really die. They just keep living. Jesus is not the Son of God by adoption. Jesus is the Son of God by virtue of the fact that he is the second member of the Trinity. He is the eternal Son of God. But you and I are not the eternal sons of God. In fact, we were born, Ephesians chapter 2 says, children of what? Not children of God, but children of wrath. You know, the old saying, you know, we're all God's children, you know, that kind of thing. Not true. All right. The Bible speaks of us as children of wrath, but by virtue of the work, the redeeming work of the Son, capital S-O-N, if you will, Jesus Christ himself, the eternal Son of God, he has redeemed those, in verse 5, who were under the law so that we might receive. In other words, we might receive something we didn't have before. We have now received adoption as sons. We are now in a position before God of sonship, of legal and intimate, irreversible status as the sons of God. What else has happened? Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit of God has come to take up residence in the life of the sons of God and move them to cry out, Abba, Father, expressive of the relation that we are in to God through Jesus Christ. Just by virtue of the fact that we're running low on time, let's move to a second point. Not only are there promises that are lined out in here that are to give the people of God assurance and encouragement, these promises are made to certain kinds of people. And I think this can't be missed. The promise given to the thirsty was that they might drink from the springs of the water of life. The promise given to the one who conquers was that they might be seen now as the sons of God. But notice the promise of drinking, listen, is given to the thirsty. The promise of sonship is given to the conqueror. Now, that doesn't mean, well, let's just back up again. Let's think about thirsty. Let's think about conquering. If a person isn't thirsty, then a person won't what? They won't drink. You know the old adage, you can lead the horse to water, but you can't make him drink. You know, you do it with your kids sometimes. You know, you set their food before them at dinner time, and I don't know what it's like in your house. It's probably very similar with little children. All right, eventually we all overcome this. My large size is obvious. I've overcome this, all right? The kids will sit there sometimes and stare at their food. They will take their spoon and throw their food. They'll paint with their food. A couple days ago, I made the mistake of turning away from Bethy for just a moment, and she had the mashed potatoes in both hands, and that's really cool. It's everywhere. And I'm carrying her to the bathroom. You know, with a joyful heart, I'm sure. Not really. They do all kinds of stuff with their food when they're little bitty, except what? Eat it! But sometimes you sit there and say, eventually they'll what? They'll get hungry. And they do. Works like that. All right. Doesn't always work that way with people, spiritually speaking. There are many in the world today who are not aware. Maybe we should say it this way. All are thirsty. but all are not aware of it. They satisfy their thirst with a multitude of things. You satisfy your thirst with friendships. You satisfy your thirst with the pursuit of money. You satisfy your thirst with the next promise of the next gadget that's going to come along. You satisfy your thirst with intimacy. People satisfy their thirst with drunkenness. They satisfy their thirst with drugs. They satisfy their thirst with sex. It's easy for us to think about those kinds of things, the horrible things. Oh yeah, people do all kinds. But people also satisfy their thirst, friends, listen, with good things. People satisfy their thirst by going to church. People satisfy their thirst by reading their Bible. People satisfy their thirst by memorizing the catechism. People satisfy their thirst with an abundance of good things. But the only thing that will truly satisfy thirst is the rivers of the water of life that come from the throne of God. That's it. Everything else we drink leaves us what? Just like the woman at the well. If you drink of this water, you're going to have to what? You're going to have to keep coming back. And that's why people do it. They keep going back over and over because they're not what? They're not satisfied. Or they'll trade things. Oh, I've tried this for a while. I'll try this now. You've known yourself to be like that. Maybe you've known other people like that. There's just this constant spirit of discontent. I'm going to go over here to get satisfied. I'm going to go here to get satisfied. I'm going to go here to get satisfied. And I'm never what? I'm never satisfied. Have you ever been, or maybe you are, have you known one to be an unsatisfiable kind of person? You just can't find that thing that satisfies. You know, it's one thing when it's a kid. Because we're young, and we're growing up, and we're trying to figure it out. It's even sadder, though, when it's an adult. It's even sadder when it's an older person. Because they've never what? They've just constantly run around to the various cisterns of life trying to drink the water that they think is going to be there. And they don't realize, as God says in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, they have hewn for themselves cisterns. Broken cisterns that cannot hold what? Water. In other words, in order to receive promise number one, you must be what? You must thirst. Think of what value the Bible places on thirsting. Look with me at just a couple of texts. Psalm 63. I should have got a bigger glass of water for this sermon. Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I mean, is that you? Is that your soul? Is that what you're thirsting for? You might think, well, sure. I mean, what else are you going to answer in church? You know, sounds good. Look at the preacher, nod a little bit, and say, yeah, that's me. Let's think about your week. Let's think about your month. Let's think about your year. In other words, is thirsting for God and pursuing God and knowing God just one of the many items on your list of things to do? Doesn't sound like that for the psalmist. And I'm not saying, let's adopt, you know, monkhood or go be nuns. Let's just cloister ourselves in our house. Let's go build an encampment somewhere so we can all live together. Wouldn't that be cool? No, that would not be cool. all right, we don't want to live together.
You'd never come back here if you live with my family. It just wouldn't happen. You'd think of those mashed potatoes and whatever, and then you'd see me, you know, carrying her to the bathroom. You know, scary look on the face. I'm not going to let you live with me. And I don't want to live with you. We don't need to live together. That's not the point. The point is not hunker down, build walls around yourself so you never have to mess with the walls of the world, so you can just seek Jesus. Don't bother me. No, you're going to have to live in the world. You're going to have to get a job. You're going to have to raise your children. You're going to have to discipline them. You're going to have to discipline yourself. You're going to have to eat. That means you're going to have to cook. You know, how many of you ladies who are at home with your children feel like all you do all day long is chase babies, deal with teenagers, cook food, and you're not through with one meal and you're thinking about the next meal? You maybe have 8 crock pots going. I don't know. I know my wife is not the only woman in the world that feels that way. We feel that way. But friends, listen, you have got to thirst for God and pursue God and long for God in the midst of that. That's where God is. God's not up on the mountain with your little journal when you go climb up there to talk to Jesus. Yes, God's on the mountain. Don't get picky with me here. Just to the point. Mountains are great, but valleys where we live. And that's what you've got to deal with. You've got to deal with that every day. And there might be good strategies and ways to find out how to deal with some of that stuff. You're going to have to work some of that out as a family. But you're going to have to know and understand that's where you pursue God. That's where the psalmist is thirsting. That's where he's longing. Psalm 84. Psalm 84, verse 2. My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Now here is an expression in the heart of the psalmist as he's longing to go to the courts of God, maybe to the assembly of the body. You notice the weariness of the week and you're tired and you think, I love the Lord's day. I love to be with God's people. Yes, it has its challenges too, and it has its difficulties, but I love to be with God's people. Friends, listen. That one day in 7, it's such a blessing. It's a grace gift that God gives to His people to set aside time for the worship of God. Don't spurn it. You might be tempted in this world to think, oh, it gets in my way. I got stuff to do. Church, rest, pursuing deeds of necessity and deeds of mercy, loving on other people, giving myself for the kingdom of God, listening to the word of God, singing those songs written by dead guys long ago. Really? Yes. Yes. Your soul longs for rest. And it needs it. And the psalmist knew it. I long to go to the courts of God. Psalm 143. Psalm 143, verse 6. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Notice, in other words, in the world he finds nothing. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. It just drinks it up. It wants more. Heard the phrase several years ago, you know, in this context, in relation to this. The guy made the comment that some of us are so stuffed with the white bread of the world, we have no appetite left for the real food of God. And that is the way it is. I mean, I hate to always use my poor kids as illustrations, but I'm a parent of seven, and so I think in terms of kids a lot. They get to the table, and they're not eating their dinner. Why? Well, it could be the two peanut butter and jelly sandwiches that you just had at 5:30 or whatever. You know, the boys are notorious for this, bless their hearts. They get it from their mother, I'm sure. Dinner's at 6:30. Where are the boys at 5:50? It's snack time. Now, it was snack time at 4. And it was snack time at 3. And if you could, like, you know, split a second, like you could split an atom, it might be snack time in the midst of that second. Right? It's just snack time. Sometimes, now, I don't have to worry about them really when they get bigger because they just eat. You know, you put food, they eat. But the little ones, if you feed them snacks at the wrong time, what happens? You know, last week we were talking about little Bethy at lunch and stuff, and she wasn't eating her lunch here. And why? Because I guarantee you right now she's got a little bag of something going on back there in the back. All right? Little Cheerios, little Goldfish. Nobody get up and go back there because they're hers. You can't have them. Sometimes we stuff ourselves so much with the things of the world, there's nothing left for the things of God. We're so full, we're so intrigued by the things of the world, we're not attracted to the things of God. The world is often much more present, much more readily available, much more shiny, much more amazing. No wonder that the church often feels the need to run off and be like that too, just to keep the world entertained. Psalm 42, 1 to 2. You can't look at the Psalms and not look at Psalm 42 on this one. Okay, the offertory was beautiful, but I was thinking today, oh, I should have told her to do as the deer pants for the water. Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. Or so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before Him? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Friends, the Psalms are simply expressive of the heart of a true worshiper. One who thirsts will be what? Will be satisfied. And that is the problem with so many. And it may be the problem with you. I don't know. Maybe you're not satisfied because you're just not thirsty enough for the right things. And God needs to awaken your heart to the satisfaction that you can only find in the Lord Jesus. Remember that statement that Jesus made to the woman at the well? And I thought I was going to make it to my last point, but I won't. So let's just end with this. If you had asked. Don't you love that? If you had asked. If you had asked. If you'd only ask, He'd give you what? He'd give you a drink. And it would satisfy the depth of who you are. A friend, if you have tasted and you've seen that the Lord is good, then praise Him and thank Him and worship Him for that. And friend, if you have not tasted that, if you have not asked Him for a drink, I would plead with you today to ask Jesus for the drink that only He can give. The soul-quenching satisfaction of God Himself flooding over a thirsty, parched soul. Let's pray. Father, we bless You. And we do thank You that You indeed have come and You have satisfied Your people with food and drink. God, here as we come to this table today, we have the glorious picture of how indeed You've satisfied the soul with the cup of the new covenant and with the breaking of the very body of Your Son to be a sacrifice for them. God, Peter says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And we do indeed taste and see that here. We pray, Father, that You would cause Your word to rest upon us.
either for comfort or for conviction. God, that you would stir our hearts to be drawn back again to Jesus in such a way that we would find in him satisfaction for which our souls long. Be with us now, God, as we come to this table, this precious means of grace for our souls. May you make use of it for holy and glorious purposes, to feed us and strengthen us in the grace of Christ and his gospel. In Jesus' name.